Jonah. Here we go. So let's turn to Jonah 3. We'll read verses 4 to 10. You know the story. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. This is this big city, this capital city of this wicked nation, and he did not want to go there because God commanded him to go and warn the people in Nineveh to tell them of this calamity that was going to that they were going to be submitted to, and Jonah did not want to go. But finally, through great persuasion on God's part, and you know the story fairly well, Jonah finally does go. And in verse 4, Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, it seems to me when I read this that what God is saying here through Jonah is that this is going to transpire regardless. In 40 days this is going to happen. But 40 days is a trial period, a test period. And as we go through this, we can see that God had it in his mind to have the Ninevites actually repent. And so it was set apart for 40 days. In verse 5, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe, his royal robe, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from the fierce anger so that we may not perish. In verse 10, "And then God saw their works, and that they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Now, the reason that Jonah was so reluctant to go to Nineveh was that he had it in the back of his mind that if he went there and told them what was going to take place, that it's possible that this evil city would repent, and that maybe God would relent from destroying them. And he conveys that in verse 2 of chapter 4. "And he prayed to the Lord. He says, 'Ah, Lord, was this what I said when I was still in my country?'" While he was still back there, he was considering the situation, and this is the conclusion that he'd come to. "Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. It's never God's desire to hurt anyone. It's only God's will to turn people around and bring them to repentance. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And then the Lord said, 'Isn't it right for you to be angry?'" Jonah was angry because God had forgiven the Ninevites. And the proclamation that Jonah had made was not going to come to fruition. And Jonah was not happy about that. So what's that got to do with the Day of Atonement? Well, it has a great deal to do with the Day of Atonement. This story, this situation that takes place and to the prophet Jonah is a reflection of the mind and heart of God that takes place in the end time, and actually through the course of the existence of this earth. Since the time that God put man on this earth, God has always wanted man to turn around and repent. And we are aware of that because there are many scriptures that point to the fact that God does not want us to suffer, that God always wants us to turn to him. It's not God's desire that any should perish, the scripture says. For God so loved the whole world, not just a small group of individuals that he's called now. But God, it's always been God's intention to save all of humanity, if at all possible. And the fact that he goes to this nation, this Gentile nation, is somewhat prophetic of the fact that God is going to address the nations in the end time, and it will be his desire at that time, as it was with the nation of the city of Nineveh, to bring people to repentance. Now, we know the story because the scriptures reveal prophetically what will take place in the end time. And unfortunately, society will not repent at that particular time. It will take a great deal on God's part to finally convince mankind to come before him on bended knee and ask for forgiveness. But the fact that these individuals repented here is an indication that you and I have a responsibility to provide a warning message to humanity, to society, because there always is, as slim as the possibility is, there's always that possibility that humanity will turn away from their sins and turn to God. The very basis of this day is founded on several specific key factors. And one is fasting. Now, fasting, restricting ourselves from abstaining from food and water, is a ritual that we go through year by year. But the word that is used in Leviticus 23 says nothing about fasting. It says afflicting. We are commanded to afflict our souls. Now, we understand that afflicting our souls means fasting, but it means much more than fasting. It extends beyond just restricting ourselves from eating food and drinking water. It has to do with an attitude of mind. It conveys to us something that's foundational to humanity if we're going to be reconciled to God. And that's the lesson that we saw in the book of Jonah. The fasting that they took on, this abstaining from food and water, was a reflection of their attitude of mind. The reality is, though, that as we fast, as we take this time to fast, as uncomfortable as it is, you can do it in a flippant way. You can do it in a way that is of no value to God. In fact, it can be repulsive to God. Isaiah 58 tells us that if we're going to come before God with the right attitude, God will be pleased. But if we go through the liturgical practices and the ritualistic practices of keeping this day with some semblance of piety, and that's all it is, then I can assure you God will not be pleased with our actions. That is certainly something that we need to keep in mind as we keep this particular day. Turn with me to Isaiah 58. There probably is no other chapter in the Bible that is as instructive as this particular chapter in regards to the attitude that we need to have towards God if we're to appeal to God's mercy. Cry aloud, verse 1, chapter 58 of Isaiah. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. There was a trumpet blast on the Day of Atonement, as we'll go through Scripture and you'll see. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression. Warn them and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily. As you go through this, you start to think, well, this is a pretty good group of people. These are pretty pious individuals. They seek me daily. They delight to know my ways. And as a nation that did righteousness, they did not forsake the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. That all sounds pretty amazing, doesn't it? Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. So God is telling them now here, because you go through all of these rituals, because you are obedient to these principles that I've taught you, yet there is something wrong here. There is something wrong. It's all superficial. It's superficial religion that we're dealing with, God is telling them. Because you exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate. The intentions of your fasting are malicious, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. So they were fasting to petition God to obviously do things that were contrary to the will of God. And you can't twist God's arm that way, of course, because he sees the heart. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? That's what we saw in the book of Jonah. That's exactly what they did. But God saw their heart, and their heart was right. Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? Is it not to spare your bread with the hungry, to share your bread with the hungry rather? And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover him, that you not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the accusing finger, and the speaking of wickedness, the words that are corrupt and destroy people's reputations. If you extend your soul to the hungry, this is not just giving to the hungry, but this is a matter of the heart. This is extending your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. Then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like the watered garden and like a spring of water whose water do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. And then it talks about the Sabbath day. But this is in essence what God is saying to you and to me, that if we're going to be part of this restoration process, if we're going to be part of this reconciliation process, if we're going to be part of this repair of the breach, or the restorers of the streets to dwell in, which God has called us to, then we have to have this attitude, this heart that God is exemplifying in this particular chapter. I don't need to turn there, but you know the scripture in Amos 5 and verse 21, where God says, "I hate your feasts." The fact is that no matter what we do, if it's not done with the right intent, God will find it abhorrence. It will be abomination to him. So the Day of Atonement is founded on the right attitude. It's founded on an attitude of humility and obedience to God. It's founded on the attitude of the right heart when you come before God. But there is much more to that, much more to the story than the right attitude. I was reading in one of the commentaries, and it said that when we look at the ceremonial practices that took place in Israel in their day, that we see the drama of God's plan being unfolded or played out in the temple as a stage. And how true that is. We can see God's plan unfolded in Leviticus 16 when we go. Please turn with me to Leviticus 16. This particular chapter, I don't think there's any one chapter that focuses on one holy day of and by itself, but chapter 16 of Leviticus does exactly that. Now I'm going to, for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize what's being said here. God commands Aaron to go into the Holy of Holies. There's two parts to the temple. There's the outer court and the holy. There's the holy part of the temple, and then there's the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant is kept. And the Ark of the Covenant has a lid on it. The whole thing is made of gold. And on the lid are two cherubim who have wings that stretch over top of the seat, this cover. The word for the cover is called Kippur, the cover of the seat of this particular Ark of the Covenant, which holds the Ten Commandments and the rod that buds that Aaron had and the manna as they traveled through the wilderness, in the Sinai wilderness. That cover on there is called Kippur. It's called the cover. Of course, today is called Yom Kippur, the day of the covering. So it has a representation. Inside is the law of God, and on top of the law of God is the mercy seat. Is the mercy seat. And once a year, only once a year, and only by the high priest, could that particular enclosure be accessed. And Aaron, who was the high priest at that time, was commanded to go into the Holy of Holies, but before he did that, he was supposed to dress in his white garments. He was supposed to wash himself thoroughly, beforehand, of course. And he was supposed to kill a bullock to atone for his particular sins. He was supposed to go in there cleansed after having been atoned for. He couldn't go in there otherwise because, of course, the high priest represented Yeshua, Jesus Christ. And when he went into the Holy of Holies, he was to bring the blood of one particular goat. There were two goats. And one of the goats was for the Lord, was specifically assigned for Yahweh. And the other one was called the Azazel goat, the goat that was to be sometimes called the scapegoat, or the goat that was supposed to be sent away, the goat to be sent away. And there are various understandings of that particular goat. But the goat that was to be killed and slaughtered, whose blood was supposed to be brought to the altar, represents Jesus Christ, even as the high priest represented Jesus Christ. But this particular goat was supposed to atone for all the sins of humanity, which we know from all the scriptures that we read in Exodus 12, that the killing of that lamb, which is the same representation, the typology is exactly the same. And the question comes to mind, as I digress a little bit here, is why would you have two particular occasions representing the same, the lamb that was killed during Passover, which represented Jesus Christ, and that now you have this goat that's being killed on the Day of Atonement, which represents Jesus Christ as well. Why would you have two particular occasions where you would have that done? And the explanation for that is that they both represent Jesus Christ. But the first fruits, those individuals who have been called out of this world at this particular time, the time that Satan is the god of this world, they have come before God and have accepted the Lamb of God for themselves. They've accepted Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ as atonement for their particular sins. This event is humanity now is turning around, and it's representation of those in the end time who have the vast masses of humanity who have finally come to submit themselves to God, have completely yielded themselves to God and accepted this offering. It is this point in time that this goat is being killed. Is a representation of humanity turning to God and accepting Jesus Christ, as opposed to the first fruits, which we are part of that first fruits, having accepted the Lamb of God the symbolic symbolism that we go through during the days of unleavened bread and at Passover time. So that's the distinction between the reason for having these particular two occasions. The other particular goat that was set aside as the Azazel goat was taken by a strong man into the wilderness. And before that, the high priest laid his hands on that particular goat and confessed the sins of all humanity on that goat and sent him away. Now, some people believe that represents Jesus Christ, who took away the sins of the world. But by far the majority believe that represents Satan. Now, the parallel typology that we see from the spring holy days and the fall holy days is quite remarkable. We talked about the lamb that was being slaughtered in Exodus 12, representing Jesus Christ. And we talk about the goat that's being slaughtered in on the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the 7th month, which represents Jesus Christ. We have the putting away of evil, the leavening out of our homes, which are representative of individuals who have been converted to Jesus Christ, who now want to distance themselves from the world and want to take on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, which represents the character and the internalization of the very character of Jesus Christ. And in this particular parallel that we see now at this particular time on the Day of Atonement is a putting away of evil into the wilderness. In this particular case, it's Satan who was the perpetrator of the sins of mankind, even as in the Garden of Eden, as he convinced Eve and Adam through Eve to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which introduced man to evil and to deciding for themselves what would be right and what would be wrong. But these parallels carry back and forth. One particular set of holy days is for us, for the first fruits. The second set of holy days is for humanity in the end time. I know that's a little bit laborious, but basically that's the analysis that makes the distinction between the spring holy days and the fall holy days. So we have here this this ritual that the high priest went through, and it identifies things that would transpire in the end time on the day of that preceded the Day of Atonement. Now we heard in the message on the Feast of Trumpets about all the things that would befall humanity, unprecedented things that would have never taken place in times past and never will take place again. God says that these things that will befall mankind will be so horrendous that that will be a precedent that will never be altered. And through the course of those particular days, now the Jews keep these days from the Feast of Trumpets to the Day of Atonement. They call them the Days of Awe. It's a period of time where they do some self-reflection, as Paul mentioned in the opening prayer. It's a time of self-reflection. It's a time of looking to God. It's a time of analyzing ourselves and seeing where we've gone wrong. It's a time of repentance. That's the way the Jews have kept that particular time. And that has some significance in terms of the parallel that takes place in the end time. God brings these calamities on humanity with such force and such power that humanity is brought to their knees. There is a remnant, and we'll read about that in a few minutes, but there is a remnant that absolutely will not turn to God, and God will destroy them. God will destroy them. But there are a number of individuals who survive this end time catastrophe, this cascade of events that takes place that finally bring man to their knees before God to repent. If I might backtrack to the Exodus situation, the parallel there, of course, is that you have these 10 plagues that God puts upon the Egyptians that causes the Pharaoh, who is symbolic, representative of Satan himself, finally causes the Pharaoh to let the people go. So these events that take place in the end time are somewhat of a parallel to what took place in Egypt back in the days of Moses. And finally, it would seem at this point in time that humanity will turn away from Satan and turn to God, and Satan himself will be cast out of this world to some wilderness area, wherever that is, constrained for 1,000 years. Satan will be defeated at that point in time, and he'll be supplanted by Jesus Christ. And the reason that Jesus Christ will be Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings and Lord of Lords is because he has been qualified now to rule as for the people of God. Nevertheless, it takes humanity to turn around and make him king, because if they don't accept him as king and they accept Satan as their king, then that's not what takes place at this point, because mankind does actually reject Satan and Jesus Christ they accept as their Lord and Master. So why is Satan seen as the one who has been his hands laid on and cast into the wilderness? While he's the one that originated sin, as we talked about in Genesis 3, he's the one who deceives the whole world. He's the one who's blinded humanity. He's the one who comes in the appearance of an angel, like an angel. It says that he comes across, and of course, when we see these two goats, they look exactly the same. And they cast a lot. They cast lots, and one lot is cast, and the lot that falls on the Lord's lot, that particular goat represents Jesus Christ. But the other goat looks just like the lot that was cast for the Lord, or for Yahweh. And the reason being is that Satan can present himself as an angel of light. He can present himself as the Savior of humanity. But through the course of time, of course, he is disclosed, and mankind sees him as he is, because God unveils the reality of his evilness. And this pronouncement is made on Satan himself. Turn to Revelation 19 and verse 16. Revelation 19. Satan was, well, he still is at this point in time, is the god of this world, but he'll lose that authority. God gave him that authority. He wouldn't be the god of this world unless God allowed him to be the god of this world. And as I said, humanity, of course, had to accept him as their god. Revelation 19, verses 16 to 21. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, referring to Jesus Christ, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, who are these kings that he's going to be king over? Not the kings of the earth. And who are these lords that he's going to be lord over? Not the lords of the earth, because those people are going to be disqualified. Many of those people are going to be destroyed because they're going to be rebelling against Jesus Christ. You and I are going to be the kings and lords under Jesus Christ. He's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we're going to serve in that capacity under him. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that they may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the captains and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of the people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on horses and against his army. And the beasts were captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword, which proceedeth from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And in chapter 20, in verses 1 to 3, because this is what this day pictures, the prerequisite to this day is the cataclysmic events that we just read, and you can read through all the previous chapters in Revelation. But now we see something that transpires here that is awesome. That is awesome. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of that great dragon. Remember the goat that had his hands laid on the Azazel goat? A strong man took a hold of that goat and took him into the wilderness. Now, Jesus Christ only went into wilderness once, and that was when he was being tried. But he was never sent into the wilderness with the sins of humanity. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, and who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he deceived the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So here we have, on this particular occasion, the binding and the casting into this bottomless pit of the one who generated sin, or the one who perpetrated sin and convinced man to follow him and sin against God. But now for 1,000 years, this being will be set aside, and mankind will have the opportunity to reconcile with God without the interference of Satan himself. And it is at that time that God will make a covenant with the people that are still alive on this earth. Now we know that many of those individuals that will exist just before the time of the return of Jesus Christ, many of those people will die to these plagues and these calamities. Something in the neighborhood of two-thirds of humanity. I have heard the figure three-quarters, but I believe two-thirds of humanity will die. Now, if there are 6 billion people on the earth, and there are more, that means 4 billion people will die. And there'll be 2 billion people left. Those 2 billion people will be reconciled to God as foretold by this particular day. But there will be, and I find this very interesting, there will be a covenant made between those people and God, even as God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. There is a parallel here that sometimes we miss out on. And I came across it by accident. I was reading through Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown years ago. And they made an oblique reference to this particular statement, is that the Day of Atonement is the day that Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. That's interesting, isn't it? The original, of course, Israel made a covenant with God before Moses went up to the mountain to receive the law. And when he came down with the law 40 days later, he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. When he came back down, what did he find? But Israel had set up a golden calf that they were worshiping. And in his anger, Moses cast down these tablets of stone, which God had written his Ten Commandments. And Moses stayed with Israel for 40 days and 40 nights again. And then he went back up to God and spent another 40 days and 40 nights fasting on Mount Sinai. And he received the Ten Commandments a second time. And when he came down the second time, the day that he came down was the Day of Atonement. For those people who think the law is being done away with, and there's a typology here, because the typology is that in the end time, when God and mankind finally are reconciled, what will be established is that the covenant with God will be established, and it will be based on the law of God. In spite of all man's efforts to try to do away with the law of God, the reality is the law of God will be established, and a covenant will be made with the people of God, who are those people who have repented. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31, verses 33. Jeremiah 31, verses 33. I find that most interesting, that the parallels that take place between what happened to Israel of old and what will take place in the end time and through the course of history, really, is quite remarkable. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. Oh, let's begin in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Because Israel and Judah had rejected God. And they will once again be reconciled to God. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be their people, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, rather. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive them their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. Now the parallel, and I'm going to go back to this parallel again, because although the law was given on Mount Sinai and the covenant was made with Israel, on the day of Pentecost, when that was the day that the law was given, as we can best surmise, the Holy Spirit was given to the new covenant Church of God. that when the Church of God was established, God gave them His Holy Spirit. And it was through His Holy Spirit that He was going to change the heart of mankind, soften the heart of mankind, or those individuals who had converted to Christianity and accepted Jesus Christ, and He was going to write His laws on their hearts. But the parallel is true here as well. Exactly the same thing will transpire when God will provide His Spirit on all of humanity in the end time. And He will write their laws on their hearts. He will not do away with the law. He'll make the law part of who they are. There's another interesting aspect to the Day of Atonement that I find interesting. And sometimes I can't remember this often being addressed, or for that matter ever being addressed. And that's the fact that the year of the Jubilee began on the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month. That is to say, on the Day of Atonement began the year of the Jubilee. Now turn with me to Leviticus 25 and verses 9. Leviticus 25 deals with the law concerning the land rest Sabbaths. Every 7 years, you're supposed to let your land rest for 7 complete Sabbaths, which would make it 49 years. In that particular area, that year, 49th year, you're supposed to let the land rest as well. And then the 50th year was to the year of the Jubilee. Now think about the parallel between Pentecost again and the year of the Jubilee. 7 complete Sabbaths. 7 Sabbaths were to be kept. On the 49th day was a Sabbath, which was a weekly Sabbath. And then the Sunday was Pentecost, the annual Sabbath. That particular day, Pentecost, typifies the same principles, the same projection of God's futuristic events that will take place as this particular does, but on a macroscopic basis, not a microscopic basis. In chapter 25, in verses 9, then on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, send someone to blow a trumpet throughout the land. I mentioned to you initially that they blew the trumpet on the Day of Atonement. And this way you shall set the 50th year apart and proclaim freedom to all of the inhabitants of the land. During this year, all the property that has been sold shall be restored to the original owner or descendants, and any who have been sold as slaves shall return to their families. This is a time that depicts a restoration and a reconciliation. It involves our relationship with each other, and of course our relationship with God as well. And you can go through this, it's quite enlightening what takes place here, but this gives us a sense of a projection of what actually will take place once mankind turns around and decides they're going to be obedient to God. They're going to yield to God and, of course, accept Jesus Christ. But I have this question to ask you. It's interesting in the spring holy days when we commemorate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the new covenant. We eat unleavened bread, we take unleavened bread, and we drink the wine as representative of the new covenant, as representative of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Why is it that on the Day of Atonement, which represents the death of Jesus Christ and the reconciliation of man, if they accept the blood of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, why is it that we, as God's people, do not do something to commemorate that? Why is it that we simply fast? That has never completely sat well with me for years. And this morning while I was thinking about it, I have a possible explanation. I have a theory. I think the theory has some legitimate basis to it. Because this day is not for us. This day is not for us. Passover and the days of unleavened bread were for us. This day is a proclamation that points to the end time generation. That still doesn't answer the question. Why do we fast? If it's not for us, why do we fast? The reality is that we have a part to play in the end time reality of the conversion of humanity. We have a part to play in that. You see, when we fast, we're fasting with certainly the right attitude that we read in Isaiah 58. That has to be the right attitude. It has to be the attitude of wanting to bring restoration, of building bridges, of being a restorer of the breach. It has to be that attitude. And that's exactly what God wants us to be a part of. He wants us to be part of that process. In 1 Peter verses chapters 2 and verses 4, turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2. Just a few more scriptures, but if there's anything that I want you to remember today, I want you to remember this. 1 Peter 2. There's a lot here that is essential. And all of it points to Jesus Christ. Let's not misunderstand that. All of it points to Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2, verses 4, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, referring to those who are converted individuals, to you and me, the first fruits, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. This is the temple of God. This is the tabernacle of God. Being a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You and I are a spiritual priesthood. Now, Jesus Christ is the high priest, but we're the spiritual priesthood. And verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yes, Jesus Christ is the high priest, but we've been called to be part of that priesthood. Hebrews 2 and verses 16. Hebrews 2 and verses 16. A couple of chapters out of Hebrews here that I want you to look at. All of Hebrews 9 talks about this typology that we read back in Leviticus 16, and you can go through that. For the sake of time, I can't do that right now. But that would be a reference that you could certainly go to. But Hebrews 2, what I'm trying to say to you here is that the purpose for our fasting is identified right here. It's a typology, of course. It's symbolic of something greater. Verses 13 to 16. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I and the children whom God has chosen, has given me. Inasmuch as then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, referring to Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus Christ is able to be our high priest because he suffered the same temptations, the same trials and difficulties that we go through. Does it not stand that if we are to be a helper, if we are to be priests, if we're to be lords and kings, that we have to go through these experiences of difficulties and hardship as symbolized by fasting in order for us to serve in that capacity? We are fasting today so that our attitude is right, so that we can commiserate, so that we can understand the sufferings of humanity, because when the time comes, when these unprecedented events take place to all of humanity, as we know they will, God wants us to be merciful, God wants us to be empathetic so that we can help those individuals. Hebrews 4, just over a couple of pages. Hebrews 4 and verses 13 to 16. It's 13 to 16. That's correct. There is no creation hidden from his sight, but all things are named, are naked and open to his eyes, to him whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have this such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And what I'm saying here is that God wants us to be able to sympathize with the weaknesses of humanity, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that mercy seat, the Kippur, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in help in times of help and need. So we need to go through this humbling experience, which fasting represents, in order for us, and that's all the trials and difficulties that we have in this particular life, and we have trials and difficulties. Aging is certainly a trial and difficulties. You can ask anybody that is getting older. But there are many trials and tribulations that we have to go through, and it's for the purpose so that we can understand and comprehend the suffering of humanity, and like Jesus Christ, being able to sympathize with the weaknesses of those that God has called us to help. Otherwise, we couldn't possibly help those individuals. So there are a lot of lessons that we can learn from the Day of Atonement. Certainly that Christ's death is the focus of what this day is all about, because it was through his death that he made it possible for you and I to be redeemed. It's about a day of redemption. But it's also about the end time where humanity will be redeemed. Now, we can go through these rituals and they can mean nothing to us, or we can go through these rituals and they can have great impact on us. They can strengthen us and they can encourage us. And they can remind us of the day that we are looking to as we go through these trials and these difficulties. That day that we look to when humanity, all of humanity, will be at harmony with God, when they will be at one with God, when Satan himself will be set aside, when Satan can no longer influence humanity. And the influences that will be there will be through angelic beings and through Jesus Christ and through those individuals who have consented to obey God and have been obedient to God and have conformed to the will of God and have been transformed by the Spirit of God. You and I, those are the individuals that are going to be there with Jesus Christ to help those individuals as they go through this particularly difficult time. It's not going to be a pleasant time as that restoration takes place. It's going to be a very difficult time. But you and I are going to be there to help that transition take place. We're going to be there to restore the breach that has been there, that has been there since the beginning of humanity when Satan persuaded Adam and Eve to choose Satan instead of choosing God. So this day has so much meaning and so much depth to it that it sometimes goes beyond the capability of one message to convey that. But this day springboards into that thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ that we look to. And as we go to the feast this year, let us remember, in order for us to serve in the capacity of kings and priests, which that particular holy day, those holy days represent, we need to understand the principles that we learn on the Day of Atonement to maintain that kind of humility and that kind of relationship with God, and that kind of relationship that also ties us in with the fellow humanity, because we can understand and sympathize with their suffering.